Well, it is no secret to say that Kent is filled with unlovely people. And I'm not talking about just physically unlovely people, okay? I was telling Jeff what my lesson was last night, and he kept coming back. He says, so loving the ugly people? Okay, those too. But that's not all that we're talking about here. We're not just talking about ugly people, those too. But really what we're talking about is those whose habits, whose language, whose attitudes, whose lives are unlovely, so to speak. Those who smoke, those who drink, those who do drugs, those who sit in bars, those who run with gangs, those who beat their wives, those who are petty thieves, those who gamble their lives away. Those are the unlovely people that we're really talking about. And it's not hard to find. And it's our natural reaction as Christians sometimes to avoid such people since they are not like us. And we don't want our children hanging around them. We don't want our grandchildren having any interaction with those. And so there's a tendency then for us to disconnect ourselves entirely from those very people. And I'm not saying such people are harmless or that you shouldn't take caution. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying be naive here or even gullible. At the same time, we dare not advertise, consciously or not, that we don't want you because you're not like us. And if we do advertise that, then we imply that the only people that we want to become Christians are those whose lives seem, at least on the surface, clean, organized, law-abiding, and free from all risks and dangers. Now, before we go any further, I just want you to think about our congregation, those of you who are members here, and ask ourselves, are we implying that? Is that a message that we're sending out? You know that Jesus was very concerned with saving the unlovely. He was a servant to and a savior of the unlovely. He was a lover of every kind of people. And that doesn't mean that he condones unlovely thinking or unlovely behaviors or unlovely lifestyles. Rather, it means that he seeks the best interest of all people. And his attitude must also be our attitude, and that means that we cannot be finicky or particular or partial with whom we share the gospel. Society is filled with shallow, ignorant, narrow-minded, prejudiced, and godless people, and Christ loves them all, and he died for them all. And so this lesson is not accusatory. It's not saying you're not doing this. It's not saying that we're doing it all wrong. It's simply trying to bring to our attention or to re-bring to our re-attention the fact that we need to be open-minded in our pursuit of sharing this gospel. If we are citizens of the kingdom and we claim to love God, we cannot refuse to love those whom God loves. And God loves everybody. And we will become a far nobler people if we learn how to love everybody. I'm not saying all these people have to be your best friends. I'm saying that you need to act in their best interest. That's no secret that we live in a socially polluted world, that their deviant, immoral standards and behaviors become the norm. Think about that. Immoral, abnormal standards has become the norm. And sadly, I think we're almost getting conditioned to that. We just don't feel the shock of that anymore. Every day, the news and media is filled with stories and examples of how far we've sunk in our morals and our values. And the sacred, whatever is sacred anymore, is under attack. And if you object, then you are a, take a breath, homophobic, racist, communist, member of vast right-wing conspiracy, bigoted, anti-Semitic, intolerant jerk, for starters. Okay? And that's how we're being pegged, or that's how Christians are being painted there. And the unthinkable has become the undoable. And the doable now has become the desirable. It used to be unthinkable, but now it's doable. And now it's not just doable, it's what people want to do. Right. And it's easier and easier to be evil. Because there's little or no restraint or accountability or shame or criticism for being evil. And thus indifference and apathy are running rampant. People are throwing up their hands and shrugging their shoulders and going, it's no big deal. What's the big deal? Why fight it? There's nothing really wrong with that. I don't know what your problem is. And society becoming more and more godless is largely because we are becoming less and less resistant to special interest groups whining and deceiving people. And suddenly, because of that, everyone's opinion and belief in religion is as good as another, unless, of course, you are a Christian. And there is little or no critical thinking going on. There is hardly any open dialogue. You can't hardly have an intelligent conversation about morals. And the consensus is reduced to polls and statistics. And so you ask yourself, with all that, are we becoming a happier, friendlier, safer, and more stable society? And the answer clearly is no. We are not just degrading as a moral people, we are declining as a society because we are degrading. And that was predicted by Paul. If you look in Romans chapter 1, I'd like to read verse 28 through 32. I'm not going to read this whole section. And I don't know how long we're going to be able to read this whole section without fear of some kind of litigation. But in verse 28 of Romans 1, Paul writes, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with," and then there's this list, "all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That is quickly becoming our society today. And we all are supposed to stand back and applaud the moral, deviant behavior that is going on all around us. And I'm not specifically picking on any one group here when I say those words, but nonetheless, we are supposed to stand back and applaud and be tolerant and be open-minded and just simply accept what's going on. And Paul says, no, that is the result of people turning away from God and God giving those people over to a depraved mind, which is going to lead to our social downfall. This lesson really isn't about social downfall. I just want to paint the picture that, yeah, we're living in a cesspool here. And we're trying to make sense of it and then trying to do what we're supposed to do regardless. And so that begs the question, do we really want these people that we just described sitting on a pew next to us? Do we want to invite them to our next potluck? Do we want them in our house? Do you want them sitting at your kitchen table? And someone says, well, yes, but only if they give up all those things. Well, that's true. We do want them to be reformed. We do want them to be changed. But you have to understand, if it is the gospel that brings about that reform, then that means they have to be reached first with the gospel. Amen. We can't reform them first and then teach them the gospel, because it's the gospel that's going to reform them. Amen. And you see the implications of where I'm going with that. Or should we just ignore them until hopefully they stumble upon the gospel on their own? And that does happen, in a way. You know, without consciously pursuing this latter plan, I do wonder if we have not succumbed to it by default. And it's easy to bash our denominational friends because they're in denominationalism. The fact is, you look at their outreach program, so to speak, and their evangelistic efforts and what they do and how they try to help and reach out into those communities. They're doing a whole lot better job than we are sometimes. And so you don't have to embrace their theology to understand that the things that they're doing in sharing the gospel might just work for us. And I do believe that it starts with an open heart and an open mind. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Mark chapter 2 and verse 15. And this is right after Matthew is called, also known as Levi. And Jesus follows Matthew into his house, and in verse 15, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's a pretty powerful passage. And what I'm getting at here is that we must do everything we can to resist imitating the Pharisees in that case. We must try very hard then to imitate Jesus' attitude in that case. Notice that Jesus did not wait till to talk to the lost until all their sinner distinctions were lost first or were gone. He gave them dignity and respect as fellow human beings, regardless of what they were doing at the time. We're not talking about condoning, that's a different thing. And the reason he gave them that dignity and that respect is because he realized that there's still hope for these people. Why would he talk to them if there wasn't? And he knew that they needed him, and he also knew that they needed what he had to offer. And they still do today. They need what Jesus has to offer. And we Christians in general may have a tendency to call the righteous and to ignore and avoid those people who are deemed sinners. After all, who do we want in our congregations? We want righteous people, don't we? And so we kind of gravitate toward that group which we already see as being righteous. Sadly, most church growth, or what we call church growth, is obviously Christians just simply trading locations. Relatively few baptisms and conversions. Think about that. That's not impressive. That's not flattering. I'm not saying that we can't trade locations. I'm not saying that we can't move from one congregation to the next. I'm saying that we should put an emphasis on baptisms and conversions. And you look at that. Why is that? Why is that growth so minimal when it comes to actual conversions? Well, many do reject the message. You know that. There's no secret there. Out of 10 people that you share the gospel with, it's likely that 7 or 8 of those people are just going to walk away. And that's frustrating. But it happens. That's just what we're dealing with. But the other part of that is because we simply refuse to reach out and to love the unlovely. Those who don't meet our standards or criteria for being, shall we say, worthy of our evangelistic efforts. And therefore, consciously or not, we judge attractive to us, those who are attractive to us, I should say, as candidates, while those who are unattractive to us are sinners. It's a semantics game in that case. We just change the descriptor. I want to back up now. I mean, I'm not trying to say that everyone's doing this. I'm just simply saying, look at the trends. Look at what's happening. Look at what we're doing as a group. So why is it so hard for us to love the unlovely people? Why was Jesus so drawn to those unlovely people? Well, first of all, it's the most obvious, is those people are foreign to us. And many of us simply cannot relate to that lifestyle. I mean, honestly, I can't relate on a personal level to someone who lives in a drug-infested culture, because I've never lived that. I've never lived in that. I've never taken drugs, and that's becoming a rare thing these days in itself. And I don't know what it means to be a prostitute. I've never lived as a prostitute, okay? And I don't know prostitutes on first-name basis, and I just don't know that lifestyle, in a personal way. Or someone in witchcraft or in paganism, even though we're surrounded by that lifestyle, it's all around us. But I'm very ignorant of that and ignorant of people who actually practice that. Those who spew profanities and obscenities all the time. I mean, it's just a toilet mouth that you hear out of their mouths all the time. I don't hang around people like that all the time, and so it's difficult to see that on a regular basis. These are people like aliens from a different planet. speaking Martian language, breathing different air, or at least that's how it seems up front. Until you start realizing that it's their habits and their lifestyles and their addictions that are foreign, not who they are as people. Jesus saw past all the habits and the lifestyles and the addictions, and he saw people. And all those people have the same needs, the same spiritual needs, and they all need redemption. Remember John 3:16, one of the most popular verses in all the Bible, "For God so loved the good people." Well, that's not what it says. God so loved the world, whatever the world contains, all in all its ugliness, warts and all, if you will. I mean, whatever the world is, whoever the world is, God loved the world. And that's why he sent his son. And you see in the accounts of the Bible that Jesus touched lepers. Well, leprosy is a disgusting infection. And if you see pictures of lepers, for example, they're not people that you want to reach out and embrace. But Jesus touched lepers because he saw past their leprosy. And Jesus ate with sinners, even though they are coarse and crude and unrefined, because he saw past their sin. Now, I want to be clear here. Jesus did not enjoy leprosy, and he did not condone sin. But he saw past those things. He saw souls in need of a Savior. Isn't that what we sing in our songs? Souls in need of a Savior. But you know, it's one thing to sing the song. It's another thing to live the life. I would invite you to start living the life if you haven't already. Start living the life, and that will give you more meaning to the song when you sing it. So it's good for us to do the same, not to categorize according to ungodly habits, etc. Those things will all be dealt with in due time if the soul is brought in subjection to God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity," which means cowardice or fearfulness, "but of power and love and discipline." We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be a fearful people, afraid to talk to people who are not like us, afraid so much for our own preservation that we do so at the expense of salvation, or the securing the salvation of others. Well, the second thing we can look at, why these people are difficult to love, is because they are offensive to us. Not only can we not relate, sometimes we simply don't want to relate. They are, I'm going to just say it bluntly, in our minds, perhaps like a disease or a fungus. We're the pure people, and they're the problem. And we don't want our kids to see them. And I'm thinking about that. Well, why not? I think children need to see how ugly and filthy and pathetic godless lives really are. I mean, like you see on the screen there, do your kids live on a different planet where these people don't exist? No. Actually, realize this, that as much as you want to insulate and hide and cocoon your children in your house and keep them away from all the bad stuff out there, someday they're going to grow up and they're going to go out there into that world where those people are, and they might have to work with those people, work for those people, you know, deal with those people on an everyday basis. It would be good for them to know how to do that at an early age, rather than to wait for them to be 24 years old or somewhere in there after they get out of college, thrusting them into the world and having them get chewed up by it. Don't you think it would be better to do that in a way that is, of course, within reason? I don't mean like escort your children to a drug dealer and say, "Well, Jimmy, get to know, you know, this guy, and I'll see you in a half an hour." I would caution against that. Okay. In other words, don't be absurd or ridiculous or naive in how you do that. But at the same time, don't point these people out and go, "See, those are really horrible people." You should point those people out and say, "This is what godlessness does to people, and these are the people that Jesus wants to save." Think how that works on the child's mind as he or she grows up. Now he or she is not going to look at these people as just people to avoid, but rather people to share the gospel with. Just think about it anyway. Of course, all sin is offensive to God, and that includes mine as well as yours. My sins don't smell any better than the drug dealers. or the petty thieves, or anyone else's, the prostitute, the witches, the gambler. My sins are no prettier. They are not more acceptable. They're just as foul and offensive and wretched to God as anyone else's, and so are yours. Another reason why we might not want to talk to these people is because we don't think they have anything to offer. Us, that is. We think we have lots to offer them, and I think we do. But we might not think that they have anything to offer us in return. Turn now to Luke chapter 14, where Jesus responds to, in essence, this very idea. In Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 12, Jesus is invited to a house for lunch there, and back up in the verse 7, everyone's picking out their special places of honor, and Jesus talks about that. But then in verse 12, and he says he went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, what he's saying is, don't just invite people that you think you can get something out of them. Don't try to rub shoulders with people that you think are going to, in the process, reciprocate the nicety that you gave to them in some way. Like you're thinking to yourself, I wonder what nice thing they'll do for me now that I did a nice thing for them. Isn't that what Jesus is addressing? And he says that's not really a wise thing to do, especially because it goes against the kingdom mentality. The fact is, once sinners are transformed, they become a tremendous asset to us. And they have connections to other potential candidates that we don't even know right now. And we can relate to those with similar lifestyles to us. Now we can relate to those who are more like those who have come out of those lifestyles. We can see that. We can have those contexts. We must be very careful not to prejudge. And that word, of course, is prejudge, prejudice. Okay. Otherwise, we will be judged. I might even add to that on the heels of our discussion Wednesday night's invitation, as well as our discussion in the forgiveness class, that those people who are forgiven much tend to love more deeply because they're forgiven much, and they appreciate the power of forgiveness and the power of grace more than those who think that their sins smell better than others. I think the last point here is pretty much the hardest to admit, but yet it might be back there in our mind anyway, is that we just don't believe that the gospel will help those people. We don't believe that it will actually transform them or reform them. We think in our minds, perhaps, we look at those people and we go, they're just too far gone. There's nothing that's going to help them. And in some cases, there might be a truth to that in the sense of the druggie who, for example, has fried his brain and he's no longer here. He's just gone. You know, how can you rationalize with the gospel with someone who just can't rationalize anymore? That's an extreme case. But we're not talking about extreme cases. We're talking about typical cases here. I will say on our part that our lack of action does translate to a form of unbelief. And if we will not act in sharing the gospel, when that really manifests is not faithfulness, but actually doubt in the process, in the message itself. Think about this. Jesus had absolute confidence in his message. When he sat down with those sinners, do you think that in his mind he was saying, this is a hopeless cause? These people aren't going to listen. Why am I here? I should be talking to those righteous people. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, basically the ones that would crucify him later on. So you think about that. Jesus had absolute confidence in what he was saying. He knew it was right because the message is of God. And he knew that it was love that he was showing them because he was acting in their best interest. And so we ought to have absolute confidence in the message and recognize, as we've been saying in our lessons of late, the Holy Spirit is able to work on the most sinful people to convert the minds of thugs and murderers, to penetrate the unbelief of atheists and agnostics, and to win the hearts of prostitutes and drug runners. Yes, the gospel can do that. How do you know that? Because it's done it many, many times already. And in any congregation, we could probably pick out people who used to be some of those things and say, what changed you? Well, it wasn't church going. And it wasn't some powerful lesson. It was the gospel of Christ and my adoration for the Christ of the cross. Think about that. There's lots of unlovely people out there. People are immersed in alcohol, drugs, broken homes, the abused as well as the abusers, adulterers, homosexual, incest, and all kinds of other sexual deviant behaviors are out there. Liars, murderers, the list goes on and on. And we could just, in a general sense, just talk about the godless, the self-centered, and the hateful people. Do you recognize that the gospel was made for these people? It was made for those people, to save them from those things. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 11. Now, he admits here that the unrighteous, those who remain unrighteous, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on and says, don't be deceived. And then he lists a whole bunch of sins there. And look at them. We have those sins all around us. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. These people, if they remain in that state of life, or if they maintain those behaviors, if they remain unconverted to the Lord, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, Corinthians. And you might think of Corinthians as nice, very delicate, well-rounded people, right? Very cultured, very refined, spoke with elegant, eloquent English, or Greek at the time. These were the rabble. These were the rabble of Paul's day. If you wanted to go find lousy people, Corinth was the place to go. In fact, to be a Corinthian was a slam. To be called a Corinthian was an epithet. It was not a term of grace. It was a term of disparagement. And Paul says of those people, the Christians there, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, which has no other implication in the New Testament but their baptism. But you were sanctified, which means they're made holy. But you were justified, which means they're made innocent. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's pretty powerful, don't you think? They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified, which means, in a nutshell, they were changed because of what they heard and then their obedience to what they heard. You realize that many people in heaven were formerly in the cesspool of wickedness and worldliness, and Jesus is presently very glad to see them in heaven with him. The question is, are you glad that they're there? And if you hope to be there yourself, will you be glad to meet these people? I hope that you will. I hope that you are. Here's an actual case in point. Enough time has passed where people have forgotten who this person is, so I can bring this up now. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial killer, a sex offender who raped, murdered, dismembered, and in some cases cannibalized 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. He was caught and sent to prison. After a year in solitary confinement, he turned to the study of the Bible and the Christian religion in that time. He asked for a Bible. He started studying it. In May 1994, he asked for Roy Ratcliffe, who, ironically, was a preacher from a local Church of Christ in Wisconsin where he was being incarcerated. And he asked this Roy Ratcliffe to baptize him. And he did. And he followed up with months of Bible studies every week for the rest of Jeffrey Dahmer's life. But in November 1994, Dahmer was murdered in prison by a fellow inmate. Meanwhile, while all that's going on, half of Ratcliffe's congregation was so upset over the fact that Ratcliffe not only baptized this man, but also studied with him on a regular basis, that they left the congregation in protest. Now here's the irony. That Jeffrey Dahmer, wicked as he was, may well, very well be in heaven. In fact, I have no reason to believe otherwise. While that congregation that was so bent out of shape over the fact that Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized and was actually taught the gospel and was given that that respect as a human individual, those people may not be in heaven. Think about this, that role reversal thing that is going on. I don't want us to fall into that category of that latter group of people. We're not excusing what Dahmer did or anyone else. It was horrible what he did. And I cannot even imagine, I cannot even find the words to describe what it must have been like to be a family member of those who were killed, much less those who were actually killed, what they went through. But God doesn't look at those things by themselves. What he's looking at is the opportunity for reform, a chance to be saved, a chance for redemption. And even if we ourselves are innocent of all the crimes that I've mentioned so far in this lesson, we're still not innocent altogether. All the world is guilty. All fall short of the glory of God. And I notice that that's in the present tense. Not all have fallen short, but that we are all still falling short of God's holiness. And it's easy for us then to draw a line between us and them. But from God's point of view, in essence, we're all in the same category, aren't we? Remember the scripture reading that we had in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11 there? We are the sinners. We are the enemies. We are the objects of God's wrath. You say, well, I'm not. Well, maybe you're not if you've been forgiven or so on, but recognize that it was you at first that was the sinner, the enemy, the object of God's wrath. And then you turn from that because of the gospel, the same gospel that everyone else turns to for salvation. You had opportunity for reform. And you did something about that. Well, if you can do that, why can't someone else? All people are sinners. But we all have opportunity to be saved. And it's the same gospel, the same Savior, the same promises, the same heaven that we're all pursuing. Jesus has leveled the playing field. There is no distinctions. There is no partiality. There is no favoritism. He has made it fair and just. The gospel is, as the song we just sang before the lesson, the gospel is for all. It's not for some. It's not just for Christians. It's for all. And furthermore, Jesus, and I say this in the context of the lesson, Jesus doesn't care what we did. He is concerned with where we are and especially where we are going or what we are becoming. That's what his concern is. I'm not saying our sins have become indifferent to him or he has become indifferent to those. I'm simply saying that no matter what you have done, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter how horrible it was, you are a living, breathing person. Therefore, there is hope for you. Isn't that a message that the world wants to hear? It's just that the world's going about it all the wrong way. They're looking for hope in other things, in science, in medicine, in prescriptions, in doctors, in technology, and in all kinds of other things out there. They're looking for hope in all the wrong places. And we have hope. In a book? No. We have a message of hope in a book, but we have hope in a Savior that is living and interceding for those who will turn to him. The church is not filled with good people who have never lived like heathens. The church, in essence, is filled with a bunch of ex-heathens. Think about that. That's what we are. If anything, we're just a bunch of ex-heathens. And when we do reach out and share and concern, that we must have the right motive, the right intent, that we're seeking souls for God and not just people to sit on the pew with us. We shouldn't be saying things like, well, if only I could get so-and-so to church, although there's some good to come from that. But really what we're after is that person needs the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That has to be the foundation of your message. And too often we do try to church people. We turn them into churchgoers and not into converts. Let the message of Christ speak for itself. It is a powerful message. Jesus used it himself. Jesus has answers to the greatest questions that have ever been asked. But of course, none of this really works for you if you don't live it yourself. The best advertising and the cheapest advertising is our own changed lives and ourselves demonstrating ourselves as holy people. Jesus says, you're the salt and the light of the earth. Why is that? Well, because it's the easiest and most effective preaching. If you think about it, isn't that true? The world's not changed because of sermons. I don't mean to diminish my effectiveness here. But the fact is, the world's not so much changed by sermons. The world is changed when they see people who have come out of the gutter and are now walking on the path of life. The fact is, too, that anybody can be salt and light if they would just become changed people. God needs disciples to share the message, not just with ideal candidates, but also with the unlovely. There's a thing here I'll bring up as we get to a close here. Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus and he realized what he had done, the 30 pieces of silver, he came into the place where the Pharisees were, the very ones who had hired him, and he took those pieces of silver and he threw them at his feet and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. To which the Pharisees said, what is that to us? And I'm just thinking of how cold-hearted can you be? I mean, this man is admitting his guilt. He's admitting what he has done. And he recognizes that he is a betrayer. And you don't go and say, son, come here. Let us help you. We want to reach out to you. We care for you. It's just like, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Is this how some Christians respond to sinners? What is that to us? We're not looking for you. Step aside so that we can find a lovely candidate. What is that to us? See to that yourself. We want sinners to acknowledge and mourn over their sins, but when they do, we want to also be ready to embrace them and encourage them, and not just embrace the embraceable, and not just embracing those who embrace us back, and not just embracing those who look like us and think like us and live like us, and we want even the unlovely people, don't we? And if we learn to love the unlovely, then we will be able to love anyone and everyone. In other words, if we can do the hardest thing, then anything less than that will be easy by comparison. Right? When any sinner turns to God, the scripture says that all the angels rejoice. Shouldn't we rejoice too? Because unlike the angels, we can relate what it means to be a lost sinner. We can understand that. The angels are rejoicing because they're happy because God's happy and they know the ruin that these people are headed for. But we can rejoice because we've been in the state of ruin and we know what that feels like, don't we? But before they can turn from their sins, they have to hear how to turn from their sins and who to turn to. And before we share how, we have to make certain our own soul is right with God. We can't preach what we don't practice. And we can't act like the salt of the earth or light of the world if we don't have any seasoning or if our heart is filled with darkness. And someone might look at that last point and go, yeah, I've got some issues in my life, and when I get those all taken care of, then I can go out and talk to people. I'm not giving you a crutch here. I'm not giving you license to procrastinate. What I'm telling you is that you need to give up your procrastination. I'm not handing you procrastination and saying, see, this is why you can't. I'm saying, give me your procrastination and let's get rid of that because you can and you ought to. And if there is something that's stopping you, then what are you waiting for? You only have so much time because you might be the next person that wakes up dead. right? That's my lesson for today. I hope that it has touched your heart. I hope that you will do something with it. Now, on the heels of that, next week we're going to start a series on Sunday morning that I had done a number of years ago, but it's going to be better now because I think I can produce it better now. And it's talking about God's truth about your soul. And I'm giving you opportunity that if you do want to invite someone to a series of lessons, this would be a most ideal series to invite them to. So I'm giving you an opportunity to bring your friend or your neighbor or your relative or whoever it is you're talking with to an open Bible study, in essence, where we can look at what God has to say about everybody's soul. And we'll be going through that for the next several weeks. I think there's 6 lessons in that. Okay? So think about the opportunity that you've just been handed and do something with that. If you need to come forward this morning to respond to our lesson, if you're ready to become a Christian, that would be a greatest response. If you need to do that this morning, do so as we stand and sing.